Well, this series in Matthew 24 and 25 is titled The End of the Age According to Jesus. These are red letters in our Bible, the words of Jesus Christ as he answered his disciples' question regarding when he was going to come and what would be the sign of the end of the age. The passage is notoriously difficult to interpret and understand. I've taken on a challenge here that I'm not sure I'm up to, and therefore we pray that God will give us wisdom and understanding, because without his Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth, we would wander around in the darkness, not knowing what we were grappling around with. So I appreciate your prayers for me as I try to make clear what is difficult in Scripture. The Bible warns us that there are passages in Scripture that are difficult to understand, which the untaught and the unstable will distort and twist to their own destruction. Satan is a master of twisting and distorting Scripture, sowing confusion among God's people. And regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, the truth is so important that we can have no doubt that Satan is doing all that he can to sow confusion, doubt, and mistrust of the words of Jesus Christ regarding this most eventful of days, the day of the Lord, the end of the age. Last week, we began to look into this passage, examined the first three verses of Matthew chapter 24, and we saw there that Jesus was making mention of the temple being completely leveled and destroyed. They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And this prophecy of the destruction of Herod's temple, the second temple, was fulfilled by the Roman army in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You see that as we've studied prophecy in the book of Isaiah, as we've studied prophecy in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that God reveals himself through history. The vehicle of revelation drives through history, and that is initially an obstacle for those of us who aren't well familiar with the history of the people of Israel and all of the nations that have had dealings with them from the Babylonians to the time of the Romans. And getting over that hurdle is somewhat of a challenge. But once you get over the hurdle of history and you start to understand the context in which Jesus and Isaiah and all the prophets were speaking, then the scriptural plan of God and his character and his attributes open up wide. And there is tremendous encouragement and blessing to be found here in what has been spoken concerning prophecy. The confusion regarding prophecy is not a reason not to study it. It's a reason to study it. That we want to clear up the confusion. We want to believe all that is in Scripture. And remember what I told you last week. Belief comes first. Understanding will follow belief. When you open up your Scripture and there's something you don't understand, just ask God, help me to believe what is written here. Even if I don't understand it, even if I don't know how it connects with everything else, even if I don't know how it's all going to work out, may I believe what you say. And God will lead you into the truth. I'd like to remind you of a verse that we used a lot during our study of Isaiah and the prophecies that were couched in the history of the ancient Assyrian Empire and the dealings of Hezekiah and Ahaz with those people. Paul wrote to the Roman believers and said, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So whether we're studying the prophecies of Isaiah, whether we're studying the prophecies of Jesus of Nazareth, we have to keep in mind that these things were written for our instruction. That while we struggle sometimes to get over the hurdle of the history that surrounds them, that once we do, we have the encouragement, we have the hope that comes from God's words. And there's tremendous encouragement and hope found in this chapter. Now the big question that we're dealing with when we're looking into Matthew chapter 24 is, are the events of this passage already fulfilled in the past? That is the preterist view. We looked at the four main views of Revelation, which correspond to the four main views of the Olivet Discourse. There's a lot of overlap in what is covered in the Olivet Discourse and in John's Apocalypse. And the question is, did these events take place already in the first century in light of the context that Jesus is speaking of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which we know happened in the first century? There's a good case to be made for the preterist view, understanding these things as prophecies that were future to Jesus and his disciples, but are long time past for us who live 20 centuries later. Second position is the futurist position, that the events of Matthew chapter 24 Well, maybe a few of the things had to do with the first century, like the destruction of the second temple, that most of what Jesus talks about is yet in the future, and that the book of Revelation is also a prophecy for the end of the age that is yet to come. Those are the two main views that we'll be dealing with as we look through Matthew chapter 24, and I wanted to put that slide up there again for you to be reminded of the titles that are given to these two main views. But there is tremendous variety within those two views, and a lot of different interpretations, even among futurists, regarding exactly how to break down the prophecies and understand them in relationship to the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and other prophecies in Scripture. We also mentioned the historicist view and the idealist view. I'm not as concerned about you knowing about those, but if you're interested, then you can do further reading to compare those views as well. Last week, we ended then with the key to the Olivet Discourse, as far as I can understand it at this point. If we look at the Olivet Discourse through this window, through this key, I think we'll make the best sense of the passage with being honest to the text and dealing with the problems in the best way. The attack on Jerusalem in 70 AD, this is the key, could have been the end of the age and the timing of the parousia, the second coming of the Son of Man, His presence with us. If the people of Israel had repented and believed in Yeshua, His Hebrew name, as their Messiah, the Son of God. You see, when you look into the prophecies of Scripture, there are certain cases where there is a pre-fulfillment and a full fulfillment, where there is a partial fulfillment and a later greater fulfillment. This is something that we see in a number of prophecies in Scripture, and the ones that I pointed out to you last week were John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, that predicted the coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The disciples asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, why do people say that Elijah has to come first? And Jesus said, he does have to come first. That's what the prophet said. However, he did come, and they did to him whatever they wanted. They didn't repent, as they were given that opportunity through the preaching of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist was a could-have-been fulfillment. He was a partial fulfillment of the promise to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And there will be a future fulfillment of that as well, Jesus indicating that by saying Elijah does come first. That is still yet to be fulfilled in the future. Another example in Scripture of a partial fulfillment and a greater fulfillment is in the Davidic covenant, that God promised to seat a son of David on His throne and to not take the kingdom away from David like He took it away from Saul before him. Solomon was a partial fulfillment of that promise, as well as all of Solomon's descendants who sat on David's throne. But none of them fulfilled the promise completely, and that's why the people of Israel were waiting for the son of David, the Messiah, who was going to sit on David's throne forever. So there's the partial fulfillments, and then there's the greater final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to take a look at another example of this with me back in the book of Isaiah. Go back once again to the prophecies of Isaiah, about the middle of your Bible, chapter 7. It was a number of years ago that we were preaching through the first 12 chapters of Isaiah in the pulpit here. And when we came to Isaiah chapter 7, we found an example of just this type of thing, where you have a prophecy that has a historical near fulfillment that shows that the prophet was genuine and true, that his words came to pass in his own generation, but then also that it had words in it that had a deeper and fuller meaning for time to come, hundreds of years into the future. In Isaiah chapter 7, you have the famous prophecy of Emmanuel. You're familiar with this prophecy because of how Matthew refers to it in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is how the angel that came and spoke to Joseph explained the virgin birth in fulfillment of prophecy. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 7 in its own context. Beginning in verse 1, you see, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you would weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. You see, in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, this prophecy of the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, is not something that is going to take place hundreds of years from the time of Isaiah. It's something that has to take place in his own generation. This is a sign to Ahaz. Ahaz is being shown something that is going to confirm the word of the Lord. And notice that the fulfillment of the birth of this child is something that is going to take place so that before these two kings, these historical kings, that their lands are going to be conquered by the king of Assyria before this child is old enough to refuse evil and choose good, before he comes of age. And yet how then is the Emmanuel prophecy a prophecy that refers to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Well, look with me also at Isaiah chapter 11. Now, before we get to 11, let's stop at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 7 through 11 are one unit. And as God is predicting the coming of the king of Assyria to destroy Samaria, to destroy Syria, and then flowing on into Judah up to the neck, where only Jerusalem is saved in the time of Hezekiah, he also talks about the far future. In chapter 9, we have this prophecy of the coming of the one whose kingdom will have no end. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And he goes on and speaks about the deliverance that God is going to work for the people. And then you come to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So just as there was a child that was born as a sign that God was with the people of Israel in Ahaz's day, so God says that is going to have a greater fulfillment. There is another child who is going to be born to us, who is going to show that God is with us in a much grander, grandiose, and significant way. So you see that often in Scripture, God will speak to his generation, and yet in the midst of speaking to his generation, will show a long-term look into something at the end of the age. This is what is happening in Matthew chapter 24, and this is why there's so much confusion. When I listen to debates between the preterist and the futurist, the preterists are saying, no, it happened in the past. It happened in the first century. And the futurists are saying, no, it's going to happen in the future. Well, think about having that same perspective 100 years after Isaiah made these prophecies. Well, it happened in the past. You look at the context of what Isaiah is talking about. And the kings whose land he was dreading, they were taken over by the king of Assyria in fulfillment of the prophecy. This is a past prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. But then there might have been other people that said, no, look at chapter 9. And this son that's going to be given to us is going to sit on David's throne forever. And that hasn't happened yet. So this has to be a prophecy about the future. One person says it's the past. One person says it's the future. Which one's right? They're both right. It's the past and it is the future. Now, I'm going to be accused of speaking out of both sides of my mouth, because when you say both people are right, it sounds like you're trying to just please everybody. But I assure you, when I come to this text and when I present to you what I think is the correct interpretation of this text, pleasing people is not what I'm concerned about. I want to believe everything that is written in this text, and I think there's things that the preterists point out in this text that they have an open and shut case. You can't get around it, that many of these things have been fulfilled in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's true. But also, you look at things in this text and you recognize that there are things that have not happened yet, that have to yet be fulfilled in a greater way in the future. So that's why we have this key to the Olivet Discourse. The preterist or the futurist, who is right? Well, they are both right and they are both wrong. Remember, God has to choose His words carefully so that His will would be done in every generation. God could have told us exactly when the end of the age was going to be, but He didn't want us to know when the end of the age is going to be because He wants us to always be looking for it. He wants us to always be living ready. And when you read Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you find out that that is exactly the application that Jesus is making. So, for those that want to look into these verses and find out exactly when it's going to happen, well, you're going to be disappointed because God has spoken in such a way that no man knows the day, no man knows the hour. He wants every generation of Christians that have lived from the time of Jesus Christ up until today to be thinking today. It could be in my lifetime, it could be in my generation that Jesus Christ is coming, and so I've got to be alert, I've got to be living a godly life, I've got to be ready for Jesus Christ to come back because it could happen. And so God has spoken in a way that hasn't made everything clear, because if everything was clear, then people would be able to look at it and say, well, that's not going to happen for a long time. And so God knows how to reveal what needs to be revealed and hide what needs to be hidden. The things that are revealed are for us, and we want to take care to apply what Jesus Christ has said. And that application is, be ready. Just as the generation that lived in Jesus' time had to be ready. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34 is the key verse that destroys futurism when you're interpreting this text. Now, I'm a futurist, and I just said this is a verse that destroys futurism when you're looking at this text. Okay? 24, verse 34. We read it as part of our scripture reading. Jesus Christ, putting emphasis after He has declared the events that presage His return, His second coming, He says, "Truly, I say to you." Now, everything that Jesus Christ says is important. But when He starts off a sentence, "Truly, I say to you," that means this is extra important. If you don't get anything else, get this. That's how you interpret this type of statement. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That is a clear verse that tells us that what Jesus Christ has declared in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34, that all of that has to have taken place in the first century. There's no way around it. No good way around it. There's always a way around it. But no way that satisfies the text. What do futurists say about this verse? They say that this generation doesn't refer to the generation of people that were alive when Jesus Christ was speaking, but it refers to the generation of people who will be alive when they start to see these things happening. So when you see these things happening, then you know that that generation is going to be the generation that sees the coming of Christ in power and glory. Well, I would like it if Jesus had said that generation, but He didn't say that generation. He said this generation. And every time that Jesus says this generation, he's always referring to his contemporary generation, the people who are alive and were listening to Jesus Christ. If you're going to interpret Scripture according to its context, you have to give that meaning to Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. And when I start a study like this, I know it's going to be difficult. I know there's going to be challenges to my view and my position. And I have to be willing to go wherever the text leads, even if it's different from what I want it to say or what I've been taught to believe it says. And what I've been taught to believe that that verse says is that it's talking about the future generation that sees these things, and it's not true. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 to 36. Just one example, a near example of what Jesus is talking about when he says this generation. After all of the seven woes are announced upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, he says, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you," there's that word, truly, and the "I say to you," that phrase again, "all these things will come upon this generation." What generation is he talking about? He's talking about the generation that rejected him, the generation that persecuted his apostles and the prophets of the first century church, and that the destruction of the temple, which he predicts then in end of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24, is the fulfillment of that judgment upon that generation that Jesus Christ was confirmed as the prophet of God, the Son of God as he claimed to be, in his own time, just as Isaiah was confirmed by the birth of Emmanuel in his day, and yet there is also a future greater fulfillment of these words. So I can be a preterist, and I can be a futurist in accordance with the way that prophecy has been fulfilled. We know that that's how prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the future. Now, let's take a closer look then at verses 4 through 8. Read them with me. These are our main verses for this morning. After the question, you see the answer beginning in verse 4. "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs.'" Stop there. This morning we're looking at the beginning of the birth pangs. And what does that mean? When did these things happen? But before we get to the details of the beginning of the end, as it is, we're going to take note of a couple of things that Jesus warns us about here at the beginning of his answer. Two things that are a matter of prolegomena, some of the important stuff before you actually get into the meat of the sermon itself. And these are things that we have to listen carefully to. This is going to set us in the right mindset for understanding all the details that follow. Notice in verse 4, where Jesus says, "See to it that no one leads you astray." Jesus begins his teaching on the end of the age with this warning of not being led astray. In the context, what does he mean? What is the danger of being led astray? Well, the danger is described in verse 5, where he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." That danger of false Christ, false messiahs, false spiritual leaders is something that Jesus warns us about. Many people throughout history, Jewish people, many of the people that were contemporaries of Jesus Christ, Gentile people, Christians throughout the ages, have gone after false Christs, false messiahs, even in the United States of America in our day. With all that Jesus has given us, with all the warnings that he's given us of false Christ, people still fall for it and go after these false messiahs, these pretenders. There's a new movie coming out about one of these types of men, David Koresh, and what happened with those followers who all were burned in their compound because they did not heed Jesus' warning, and they followed after this deception of someone who is saying, I am the Christ, leading many astray. Leading people astray is something that Satan is a master at. And we can look at the followers of crazy people like David Koresh and say, I would never do that. That would never happen. But you have to step back and recognize that it's not unintelligent, foolish people that follow these cults. They're intelligent people. And the ability of the human brain to deceive itself is actually greater among those of higher intelligence, because you are able to rationalize your beliefs more sophisticatedly than someone of lower intelligence. Confidence in yourself is always a misplaced confidence. This warning of not being led astray or deceived is echoed in Paul's treatment of the end of the age. Let's look again, remind ourselves of what we saw last year in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Leave your marker there in Matthew 24 and come with me to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And it's in chapter 2 that he deals with the day of the Lord, because the people there are being deceived. They're being led astray. Let's read the first opening verses here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Notice how Paul introduces this section with very similar words and thoughts to the way Jesus Christ began his discussion, or the question that was posed to Jesus Christ that elicited his answer. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that word is the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about. What is the sign of your coming? The parousia. Both of these passages are talking about when Jesus Christ is present with his disciples once again, after having gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. Concerning that coming and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. There it is. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So here we see that the deceit that is being foisted upon the Thessalonians is the deceit that they're already in the day of the Lord. And we'll see that Jesus, he warns his disciples not to be quickly shaken or disturbed when people start predicting the end of the age also. Jesus is wise. He knows that when we're talking about the end of the world, people get excited. People get worried. People get nervous. And when we're excited and worried and nervous, we're susceptible to the temptation of being led astray. We're looking for somebody that's going to make sense of it. We're looking for somebody that's going to restore peace and calm and assurance in our hearts. And that's a time when we're wide open to Satan's deceptions. So he tries to stir up this mindset of worry, fear, anxiety. And if you're listening to end times teachers who create anxiety in your heart, you're listening to the wrong teachers. When Jesus Christ and his apostles teach us about the end times, the end result is not anxiety. It's not, I got to go out and buy some weapons. That's not the application of prophecy that we find in the New Testament. Those are those who are preying on us, deceiving us, leading us astray, stirring us up, shaking us in our minds, alarming us. Remember Isaiah. Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz. Why? Because Ahaz's heart was shaking like the leaves on the trees of the forest. He was nervous. He was scared. He was afraid of what was going to happen. And when things start to go bad, when there's earthquakes and wars and famines and death, people freak out. And God is telling us through Jesus Christ, don't freak out. It's all a part of the plan, and it ends well for you. There might be some hard times ahead, but that's nothing to be afraid of. It's no reason to be shaken in your mind or alarmed. And that's the second of Jesus' warnings. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. His first warning was don't be led astray. Deceit leads us to alarm, and alarm leads us to deceit. These are reciprocal relationships. The more alarmed you are, the more open you are to being led astray, and the more you're led astray, the more you are open to being alarmed. Notice how Jesus warns against this in verse 6. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. When Jesus says, this must take place, that is an encouraging word of divine providence. There's a divine necessity in the course of history. Things have to fall out the way they are falling out because it's all going according to God's plan. He is the one who is in charge of the times and the seasons. He is the one who has ordered the ages of this world. He is the one who is raising up kings and bringing down kings. He's the one who decides the outcome of the battles and the wars that take place. He's the one who provides for mankind peace and security and safety and food, and he's the one who takes it away in his judgment and in his wrath. We see this throughout the scriptures. This must take place, a word on divine sovereignty and the necessity of his plan moving forward. You see, prophecy is given to us so that when difficult times come and other people start to fall apart, and the peace and the safety that they've deluded themselves with is crumbling around them, then those who have genuine peace, those who have the peace of Jesus Christ that surpasses understanding in their hearts, are able to stand and shine, to have that inner peace and that eager expectation when everything is falling apart around us. Come with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21, verse 26. The Olivet Discourse is so important that God gives it to us three times. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. And the verse I want you to take note of in Luke 21 is verse 26. When Christ is telling the disciples here in the parallel passage about the wonders in the heavens, the distress of the nations because of all that is happening on the earth, the roaring of the sea and its waves. And verse 26, people will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. And they should. Jesus says it's a time like no other, a time of worldwide cataclysmic judgment, where if God didn't step in at the end of that time to stop the judgments, not a human life would be left on the planet. He would render the earth completely uninhabitable. Why do we have a habitable planet? Because God is gracious. Because he's given it to us to enjoy. Why will it be destroyed? Because we have not worshipped him, but have worshipped and served the creature instead of the creator who is blessed forever. We have broken his laws. We have spurned his son and crucified him. We've refused to repent and we continue to fight over who's going to control this planet when God is the one who created it. He's the one who owns it. And he's going to show us that without his provision, his blessing, it's not a place you want to be. They should be fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Even the heavenly powers will be shaken. But that's when the Son of Man comes with power and glory in verse 27. So, what to keep in mind throughout this whole series? Don't be led astray. Satan is going to try to lead you astray regarding this important subject. Go back to Scripture. Read it. Believe it. And don't be alarmed. See to it that you are not alarmed, especially when you see these types of things happening. If you see war around you, if you see famine, you are not to be alarmed. Now let's look at a few more of the details back in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the beginning of the end. Jesus Christ describes these as the beginning of the birth pains in verse 8. The beginning of the birth pains are the false Christs of verse 5, the wars in verses 6 and 7, the famine in verse 7, the earthquakes in verse 7. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, birth pains is a figure that God uses throughout the prophets to describe the time of judgment, the day of the Lord. There was an Old Testament day of the Lord, a day when God brought judgment upon the nations, like Syria and Samaria and Judah. And God used foreign armies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to bring the destruction upon those nations when God said that their sin was full and it was time for judgment. But there is also a coming day of the Lord. The New Testament makes clear that we are looking for that future day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? It's the day when God intervenes in history in order to avenge his people, in order to destroy his enemies, and to establish his kingdom. That's what we are looking forward to. When God destroys a nation because of its sins, it experiences a miniature day of the Lord. But there's coming a day of the Lord for the whole world, for all nations that dwell on the earth. What does the day of the Lord look like? Well, look at those verses once again. You got the false Christ, you got the wars, the famines, and the earthquakes. And these were the things that Israel experienced in the first century leading up to her destruction in 70 AD. The day of the Lord for the nation of Israel did come, in one sense, in 70 AD. They received their justice. They received their judgment for having crucified Christ, for having persecuted his apostles, for having failed to repent, and having put to death John the Baptist. The judgment that was prophesied fell upon them, and in the days leading up to that judgment, they experienced false leaders who were trying to lead them astray. They experienced wars and rumors of wars. The Pax Romana started to disappear for a time leading up to 70 AD. They experienced the famine, especially in Jerusalem. Horrible stories of the famine that was experienced under the siege of the Roman Empire when they stopped allowing food to enter in through their lines. You can imagine all the a million people in one city with no food going in. They experienced earthquakes. The Bible talks about those earthquakes and the famines in other parts of the world. Yes, these things happened in the first century, but they will happen again on a worldwide stage, as described in the book of Revelation. Matthew 24 and Revelation have a lot in common. Revelation was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew was written before the destruction. And we get a foretaste of just what it's going to be like for the whole world in looking at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, some futurists, dispensationalists like me, we'll see verses 3 through 14, and we only are covering up through verse 8 this morning, but they'll see all of section verses 3 through 14 as descriptive of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Other futurists, dispensationalists, like the MacArthur Study Bible, will see verses 3 through 14 as descriptive of the entire age that we're living in, that these types of things are happening throughout this age, and that's why Jesus says this is not yet the end. So we can expect there to be wars during the last days, we can expect there to be famines, and we can expect there to be all kinds of these troubles, but that doesn't mean we've gotten into the tribulation period that's described in Revelation. I think both of these views have some good things going for them. Once again, I'll be accused of not taking a side. But I think that God writes Scripture in such a way that it has application in numerous ways. He writes prophecy so that it is applicable to every generation. So I do see that the book of Revelation describes the ultimate fulfillment of these types of things in the first half of the tribulation. We've got a chart that will help us out with that. The Olivet Discourse corresponds with the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. We've got the false Christ paralleled with the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, who is the ultimate false Christ. We've got the wars paralleled with the red horse, who removes peace from the earth, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We've got the famine, which corresponds with the black horse, described in Revelation 6, 5 and 6. And then you've got the others falling out as well in verses 9 through 13, which we'll look at next week. But let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 6 so you can see this with your own eyes. God works in history in similar ways so that we can expect what's going to happen in the future by seeing how God has worked in the past. When God brought judgment upon Egypt, when God brought judgment upon Samaria and Judah and all the nations surrounding them, He did it in these ways. When God brought the judgments upon Pharaoh and told him, "Let my people go," it was these types of judgments that he experienced. So God judges in similar ways throughout history, and it shouldn't surprise us that there is coming a future day of terrible judgment that is unlike any other on those who dwell on the whole earth that has been predicted from the time of the Old Testament prophets all the way to the last book of the Bible. Follow along as I read Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." He's got a scroll. It's sealed with wax seals. He breaks a seal, and then that allows for part of the scroll to be opened up, and he reads that part, and then he breaks another seal and opens up a little bit more of the scroll. That's what is being portrayed to John as he sees the judgments that are to come by the Lamb of God. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." That the cost of food goes up tremendously in these famine conditions. And the fourth seal is death. He comes along in verse 7. The living creature says, "Come, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider was death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." These four horsemen of the apocalypse correspond with the first four judgments in the seals. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls in the book of Revelation, they're all in groups of seven. And those groups of seven are broken down into groups of four and three. So the first four go together and the last three go together. And so the first four of the seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This beginning of the end, the beginning of labor pains, as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and as Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 24, corresponds not only to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but also in a much greater way, in a worldwide scope, to the whole earth in the time leading up to the parousia of Jesus Christ. Yet some of these things are already taking place in the present age. Are there wars? Yes. Is there famine? Yes, in various places throughout the world. Have false Christs arisen? Yes. Turn in your Bibles from Revelation to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The Apostle John, who we believe is the same author of the book of Revelation, he writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." Jesus predicted, "Many will come in my name and say that I am he. Many false Christs will arise." And we know that the Antichrist, he's coming. He's not here yet, but we're in the last age and we know it's the last day because many false Christs have already arisen. So there's already at work the mystery of lawlessness, as Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed in his time, and that's when the day of the Lord comes, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, are there wars? Are there false Christs? Yes. That's going to continue throughout this age, but it escalates. And there is a future final fulfillment of these things in the man of lawlessness, and the wars and the famine and the earthquakes that are unlike any others described in the book of Revelation. So let's come to our conclusion this morning. When we were studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and also in our study of Isaiah, we focused not only on what we could learn about the details of what the future holds and how prophecy is going to be fulfilled, but we looked at the application. We looked at what are we supposed to take from it? What are we supposed to learn from it? And so for the application of this morning's message, I'd like you to go with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I choose Ephesians chapter 5 for our closing verses because I want you to see the practical value of understanding prophecy. That throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible, God uses our knowledge of Christ's second coming as one of the most important hortatory truths, a truth that encourages us to do what's right in the whole Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. What does God want? He wants a fruitful vineyard. What are we? We are those who are the branches that are connected to the vine of Jesus Christ. And these prophecies of the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus Christ, His parousia, are given to us to encourage us and to exhort us to not live like the evil people who are around us. Covetous men and women. Idolaters. Those who are sexually immoral. We completely distance ourselves from them, knowing that the wrath of God is coming soon. Any day now, while people are saying peace and safety, everything is good, everything continues on the way that it has since the beginning of the world, where is the promise of His coming? Then suddenly, the day comes upon them like a trap and they will not escape. God will send upon them a strong delusion so that all may be judged who did not delight in the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Don't take pleasure in unrighteousness. Find salvation and hope in Jesus Christ, who is coming quickly.